2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, God's word says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. All along the walls of a very big room in the British Museum, there is a bas-relief that they discovered in the ancient city of Nineveh that depicts the king of Assyria warring against the city of Lachish and besieging it. And this siege of the city of Lachish is actually mentioned in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 18. And the carvings that are on this, the huge carvings that are on this wall, give us a visual representation of what life was like during a siege. In the ancient Near East, warfare was often fought by the way of a siege. And in a siege, the army will surround the city. The walls keep the enemy army from coming in, but also the enemy army prevents anybody from leaving. So everyone is stuck inside the city. And in these giant carvings, you see a big oval where the enemy camp is, where the Assyrians' camp is. And then you see the walls of the city, and there's a ramp going up the walls of the city. And on this ramp, you see archers and slingers and spearmen and battering rams heading up toward the wall. And from the top of the wall, archers fire down on the enemy below, and they throw everything they can at the enemy, any kind of junk they can find in the city, even take apart chariots and things like that, throwing them down. And of course, raining fire down on top of them, hoping to set the battering rams on fire. Next to the city, you see the Assyrians mounting Jewish men up on top of these spears in a form of torture called impaling. And some of them you see laying on the ground being flayed. And then some of them are being decapitated. And the enemy would torture the ones that they captured to try to terrorize the people in the city who could see from the top of the walls what was going on. The last part of it is the marching off of the remainder into slavery, because the Assyrian king did finally break down the wall and took whoever didn't get killed was taken into slavery at different parts all over the ancient world. But the point is that of all the various forms of warfare, a siege is the worst for the people within the city. Because the whole point of a siege is to avoid a fight and just starve the enemy into surrender. The longer the siege, the more miserable the city became. Now, the city in our passage this morning is not Lachish, it is Samaria, and it takes place a few hundred years earlier, but the picture would look much the same. The ugly truth is, archaeological data shows many examples of cannibalism in siege warfare. The longer the siege lasted, the worse things became. And excavations of the city of Samaria show an extremely well-fortified city. Walls that were 32 feet thick. And also it had its own natural spring and a pool within the city for endless supply of water. But the problem is the greater the fortification, the greater the supply of water, the longer the siege can go on. And if the attacking army has enough money and patience to wait, things get really bad in the city. No one can leave, no one can come back, and as the supplies run short, even the worst kind of food becomes exorbitantly expensive. And what is happening in Samaria in this passage was not uncommon in those days. Everyone understood and dreaded siege warfare. And the Bible uses the idea of siege warfare as the worst human condition imaginable. And it is. In a siege, the world is turned upside down. Injustice becomes unrighteousness. Praise becomes blasphemy. And even the creation order is turned on its head. This topsy-turvy destiny confronts all of mankind eventually on the last day. The Bible teaches the final judgment of God shall be worse than a siege. Things will be as bad as they possibly can be, and no one and nothing can help except the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, on that day, will ride out on his white horse, and those who are his people by faith, he shall give white robes of righteousness and leave the rest to eternal suffering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for food for our souls this morning through the Word of God, which is our only true heavenly sustenance. We ask that you would help us to cast away the cares of this world, to receive unhindered the power of your gospel that you have brought forth this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to understand what is going on here, first we must understand that Samaria has sinned against God. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel and its religious seat. You might remember that King Jeroboam first caused Israel to sin when he forbade the people to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he erected two golden calves, and he told the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And some left and moved south to Judah that they might continue to worship at the temple, but most complied with Jeroboam's wicked mandate. About 50 years later, King Omri took the throne, and Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Omri's son Ahab took the throne after Omri, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Worst of all, Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel to not only establish Baalism as the national religion, but to persecute the remaining prophets of Jehovah. And their son, Ahaziah, was no better. When he became deathly ill, he sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. And of course, when Elisha found that out, he stopped them. And so Ahaziah sought to kill him, just like his mother would have done. And after Ahaziah died prematurely, another son of Ahab took the throne, whose name was Jehoram. And although he is not named in this passage, this is probably King Jehoram in our passage this morning who walks on the walls of the besieged city. Now, Jehoram was not quite as bad as his parents, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And our passage even shows that Jehoram was kind of repentant. If you look at verse 27, it says that he rent his garments, which is a sign of repentance. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" Which is a little bit better than his parents, because at least he doesn't pretend that it's Baal that is behind their sorrowful condition. And then if you look at verse 30, "And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes," a sign of repentance, "and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." And in those days, you could demonstrate your repentance, your sorrow for sin, by wearing burlap underwear. But, you know, kind of uncomfortable. That was just the way of demonstrating that. So Jehoram may not be perfect, but he shows some contrition, and maybe that is why this siege fails in the end, as we will see in the next chapter of 2 Kings. But the point is that Israel's sin brought upon them this vengeful situation. Samaria suffered the wrath of God. Look at verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Now, God had declared donkeys unclean. You were not supposed to eat donkeys. And in addition, there really isn't much meat on a skull. And on top of that, it's really disgusting. Yet people were so hungry, they were willing to pay 80 pieces of silver for it. That's about 2 pounds of silver, which in our day would be about $753. So that you'd be like going to Ralph's and they have a special on donkey heads for $753. And people are like, "Oh, sure, I'll take it." That's how bad things were. "And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung would equal about 2 pints. 2 pints of bird's dung, and that dung could be used in a couple different ways. You could light fires with it, and you could also eat it. And that would only cost you 5 pieces of silver, which is about $27 for us today. But the point is, it's obvious people are starving to death in the city of Samaria. And this suffering is magnified by the picture of the two mothers fighting over edible babies. And as shocking as this scene is, it should not have surprised anyone, because God had threatened this in the law of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then follows a long list of curses which culminate with these words: "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustedest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, and flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. If they at all knew the book of Deuteronomy, which they probably didn't, they would have expected this. God poured out his wrath to the greatest earthly degree possible. This misery could have been longer in duration or greater in the quantity of people involved, but the quality of this horror could not be worse. In Samaria, human existence has been turned upside down. Think about it. Injustice has become justice. One woman with a straight face accuses the other woman of injustice because she won't allow her to eat her son. The Bible says justice consists of relieving the oppressed and protecting the rights of the vulnerable. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. This scene is not just off-center, it's completely backwards. Righteousness has become wickedness and vice versa. Interestingly, if you think about it, it kind of reminds us of another story that happened in 1 Kings that involved a king and two women and their babies. Remember, in 1 Kings, these two women came to Solomon arguing over who would get to raise and nurture a baby. And in that case, Solomon's wisdom was able to solve the problem. You might remember that famous story. But in the helter-skelter world of Samaria, not even Solomon could have unwound this problem that these two cannibal mothers have. Justice has completely been turned on its head. Also, we notice that blasphemy has become praise in this situation. The king blames God and God's prophet for the misery of sin. Look at verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? Now the phrase out of the barn floor and out of the wine press refers to God's blessings upon his covenant people. Another word for barn floor is threshing floor. And threshing refers to the process of beating, crushing, or trampling grain in order to separate the edible parts from the chaff. And God blessed covenant obedience with an abundance of grain to thresh. And in the wine press, grapes and sometimes olives were trampled by people with bare feet in order to squeeze the juice out, and it would flow downhill into a vat. And this, when God would bless his covenant obedience of the people, he would bless them with an abundance of grapes and olives. So Israel's most valuable resource was agriculture, and it was by fertility or barrenness that God rewarded Israel's covenant faithfulness. Israel could look at their harvest as a barometer of how pleased God was with their covenantal obedience. And by invoking the barn floor and the wine press, the king is diverting blame from his own family to Jehovah himself, saying he could bless, but he's not. It's his fault. What the king should have done was repented for his family's sins and encouraged the women to seek the Lord. But even worse, the king blasphemes God's prophet. If you look at verse 31, then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Well, his mother decreed something very similar against Elijah. She said, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not the life, make thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. He's walking in the footsteps of his mother. Just like Jezebel, the king blames the prophet for the mess that they are in. In a sense, he is saying, Elisha has proven that he can supernaturally feed hundreds of people with just a few loaves of bread and turn poison stew into edible food and cure people from leprosy. Oh, and by the way, raise the dead. Yet, he won't help us in this situation. We suffer because Elisha refuses to intercede on our behalf. It's his fault, and we must kill him. The king does not seek to inquire of Elisha because he knows what Elisha will say. Instead, he tries to deflect blame from his own family to the prophet of God. So praise has turned to blaspheme, and blasphemy has turned to praise. Worst of all, at this time in Samaria, the whole purpose of creation has been upended. In Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What is the opposite of being fruitful and multiplying? Even if the children of the siege didn't die this way, they would likely die of rampant disease that would occur in those days. And if they didn't die of a disease, they would probably die at the hands of the conquering army, who liked to dash children on stones to prove their point. And if they didn't die at the hand of the conquering army, the best hope a mother could have for a child in a siege would be separation and enslavement to some distant part of the world. And all of these things are the exact opposite of God's creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Sin has turned everything good in humanity into evil in Samaria. Praise has turned into blasphemy. Justice has turned into injustice. Fruitfulness has turned into cruel murder. Now, we know what Samaria did not. God had determined to use a different nation to destroy Israel. Therefore, this particular siege would have a happy ending, as we see in the next chapter. Although things would soon get better for Samaria, at this moment in time, things could not get any worse. And for the faithful remnant of Jews, things did get better after this. Now, there were some ups and downs that followed Israel for the next few centuries. Samaria was spared from the Syrians only to soon fall to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and the Persians finally let the Jewish people to return to the Promised Land. But once they're back in the Promised Land, they fell into idolatry again, and God abandoned them. Then things got better because God sent them his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. But the Jewish elders did exactly what Israel's kings had done. They turned from God's son to worship idols. And their particular idol was their own righteousness. And when Jesus convinced them of their sin, they did to Jesus what the king wanted to do to Elisha. They executed him. And knowing of his looming rejection, Jesus warned the faithful Jews of Jerusalem that things were about to get as bad as they could get, even worse than Samaria. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, in verse 5, Jesus is speaking with his disciples in Jerusalem. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass?" So Jesus is warning them not to be misled by antichrists or wars or commotions or earthquakes or famines or pestilences or persecutions, for none of these things presage the end. But then look at verse 20. He gets here to the point. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," which means in a siege, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." About 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans did besiege Jerusalem. Many of the faithful remnant fled. And according to historical accounts, the desolation within Jerusalem surpassed imagination. For in those days, not only were they besieged by an enemy without, they were overtaken by an enemy within. Cruel Jewish revolutionaries had taken over the leadership of the city, inflicting horrors upon their own people. And what specific woe does Jesus pronounce on Jerusalem? He says, "Woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days." The worst kind of despair awaits all unbelieving mothers in Jerusalem, is what Jesus is trying to get across. You see, because Jerusalem suffered an even worse fate than Samaria or any other city, because they had committed an even worse crime. They crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus gave them another warning in chapter 23, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Things will soon get so bad in Jerusalem that mothers will pray in that city that the walls would fall and crush them and their children. Jesus prophesies that their grief will drive them to prefer death rather than life. And not only did the unbelieving Jews reject Jesus, but raged against him, subjecting him to the most torturous and humiliating death. And this marked the end for unbelieving Israel. But Christ improved the situation for the faithful remnant. He provided them redemption, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. Eternal life awaits them and us at the final resurrection. However, for those who continue today to reject the gospel of Christ, the worst possible event awaits. Worse than Samaria, worse than Jerusalem, because the end of the world will not be mortal suffering. It will be eternal. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 9. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? On the great day of wrath, those who suffered for Christ's name shall be vindicated and taken to eternal rest. But those who reject Christ shall suffer a cosmic desolation. Just imagine an existence without God's presence, without goodness or righteousness, ruled by antichrists, where the misery is so great they will pray like those mothers in Jerusalem, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. If the story of cannibal mothers in Samaria makes you wince, then know the end of the world shall be worse. So just let me give you some applications. Obviously, number one and most important is to lay a hold of Christ now and avoid suffering later. Only those clothed with white robes of God's righteousness shall be spared. God's righteousness is only upon those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Had Israel believed Moses, Samaria would have flourished and not suffered. Had the Jews believed Jesus, Jerusalem would have been gathered together like chicks under the divine wing of Christ. Had you believed the gospel, you would have been given a white robe and escaped the calamity of the end of this age. Once you have laid hold of Christ, find relief that any affliction you suffer in Christ is far better than suffering without him. Peter says, But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Because when you suffer for Christ, you suffer for righteousness' sake. At least when you suffer for righteousness' sake, righteousness still exists. At least you still know what is righteous and what is unrighteous. At the very least, you have not sunk so low as those cannibal mothers in Samaria who could not tell up from down, justice from injustice, praise from blasphemy, or creation from destruction. In fact, suffering in this world is turned to blessing through Christ. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then remember how seriously God takes the denial of his grace. God gave Israel every blessing, including the covenant of his presence at the temple. And God gave the Jews even greater blessings, including his presence in the person of Jesus Christ. And God gave you even greater blessings in that he has given you his Holy Spirit. Now, what happened to Israel and the Jews when they despised the grace of his presence? What will happen to you, seeing you have an even greater blessing, if you despise the Holy Spirit within you? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that each of us would know Christ this morning. We pray that you would work in our hearts the faith that we need to receive the righteousness of God in Christ. We pray that you would put on the new man in robes of righteousness this morning. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your righteousness, that you would save us from the destruction to come. We pray, Lord, also that you would put in our hearts and mouths and minds the words that we might say, the things that we might do, the prayers that we might pray to bring your salvation to others. We pray that Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church would be a vehicle for your grace, that you might use us to save all such that should be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.